All right, I got it. So, our reading tonight is going to be out of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. But we're going to have some introduction first. If you're listening on the internet, I accidentally forgot to record our last Bible study, so it won't be, it's lost to history now, but we're going to move on today. And this reading in James was challenging, and this is totally a side note, but you'll notice, I think I mentioned it, different Bible versions will have different breaks in their text. If you have the ESV, this is all one big argument in their mind. And NIV, though, will break it up into, they'll break off the verse 4 we're going on. But it's fascinating to me, and I would never want the responsibility to be a Bible translator like that, because on some level, you are making decisions for people on how they read and interpret the flow of Scripture. Like the chapter and verse breaks we have, when they created those, this French guy did, if I remember correctly, in like the Middle Ages, we've used the same chapter and verse breaks forever, even if they're not fully logical, but like it's still fascinating that our interpretation of the Bible is based upon how Bible formatters form paragraphs or break up stuff. So reading the commentary that led me to the decision, which is why if it feels like this verse belongs with previous stuff, but when he begins with "you adulterers," most commentators are like, nope, that's a new line of train of thought. So again, that's a fun fact. If you look at NIV, the ESV, to all these ones, you'll see these different interpretations of how text is to be together. Totally free and a side note. But reading James this week, the last couple weeks, brought up to my mind the idea of fidelity. I'm going to use the word fidelity a lot tonight, and fidelity is a fancy way of saying continual loyalty. And I have proposed to you that almost all, if not all, relationships require some form of fidelity. For instance, in a business relationship, I know nothing about business, so I'm kind of making this up a little bit, but I think it's true. A loyal customer base is important for a seller to continue selling product. It's necessary to keep consumers coming back because if they don't come back, your business will fold. So when I worked in a grocery store for many years, our number one thing was customer service because customers can literally go to any other grocery store in the area and buy literally the exact same product for pretty much almost the exact same price at any other grocery store in the area. The only thing that separates most grocery stores from each other is their customer service. So we did our absolute best to make customers happy, which normally if you've worked in any type of service industry, you know happy means just being a doormat. But that's what our job was, to make people feel happy. Just like that cheer sound makes people happy, right? And loyalty in business goes both ways. The business strives to meet the supposed needs of the customers to make them happy, and then customers theoretically are supposed to come back to your business. But we all know that this type of loyalty, it's superficial because it's transactional. Business loyalty is superficial because it's transactional. It's like, if you don't make me happy, we're done. That doesn't take people very far. It's the same reason why if you go to the grocery store and you didn't like that, you didn't get the discount on oranges or whatever, you're just going to go to the store. Or maybe it's just not convenient. You know, it's very shallow. It's a very shallow type of loyalty. When needs are not met, wants are not met, the relationship dissolves. So we have to take this idea of fidelity into a higher and more meaningful level of relationship, such as marriage. Marriage requires loyalty, but of a different kind than business. Within marriage, ideally you both, the husband and the wife, are serving one another, building each other up, but the foundation of the loyalty in marriage is not based upon the doing of deeds for one another, not the idea of service for one another, it's not transactional, it's based upon a promise or an oath. You swear to remain loyal regardless of your current circumstances or feelings. Marriage, and this loyalty required there, is not transactional. Think of your wedding vows. We swear to remain together for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, and so on and so on. And you swear to do these things, to stay together, until death itself dissolves the union. So nowhere, I mean, think of how absurd that would be if people who were at a wedding recently are going to be going at a wedding. How absurd it would be if they had the couple up in front and you're watching them and they're saying all the good things and vows and all of a sudden, you know, like, but, you know, if you make me angry, I'm going to leave you. If you don't meet my sexual desires, I'm going to leave you. If you don't make my dinners right, I'm going to leave you. If you can't agree upon my idea of finances, I'm going to leave you. Like, that's absurd thought, right? Nobody has conditional things when they get to marriage, right? Because the oath is supposed to say, trump everything else, right? Better or worse, period. Nobody says those things. And they never say up at the altar when they're getting married, like, and by the way, if we ever fall out of love, we'll just divorce each other. Like, nobody says that with their mouth because that would be stupid. And that would be non-marriage, right? You would walk, you'd be staring and you'd be like, did they really just say that their marriage is wholly conditional? Like, we know that marriage is not supposed to be an out, right? And yet how often do many divorces end for these many reasons? And if anyone's divorced in this room, it's not picking on divorce, but it's just the reality of, like, we swear these high and lofty oaths of forever fidelity until death, but marriage, we know, can still dissolve pretty easy between humans, right? And any break of loyalty, though, during that time, and our finite marriages can make us adulterers, abandoners, and ultimately sinners before the Lord Almighty. Divorce is a serious thing in the scripture because you swearing, you are making an oath that you're supposed to be held accountable to. So therefore, loyalty, fidelity, backed by a sure promise, and this is just about marriage, is necessary in marriage to create a safe place to remove fear of abandonment or betrayal. And when you have that safe space in the marriage, or the relationship can really flourish. You can be known without fear. And you can really know your spouse. That's the ideal, right? We know in theory, like, that's what it's supposed to be like. And if we can understand the ideal in a finite marriage between two people that are not perfect, how much more true is this supposed to be of our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as we know, and the scripture teaches, our earthly finite marriage is a shadow or a picture of our marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's love for his church, his bride. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he says this, husbands, love your wives, not as good as you can or try your best. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her or make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Church, Christ unyieldingly loves us. It's a matter of fact. And this is not his love for us, his loyalty, Christ's fidelity to his people, you and me, is not in question tonight. It's not. He once and for all has proved his love for us by dying on the cross. No greater love has somebody than to lay down their life for them. And Christ laid down his life for his bride to purchase us from the depths of sin. He's loyal to his covenant with us. He never fails us. He's always with us. That's not in question tonight. And like any true marriage relationship, since marriage is two parties coming together, for better or for worse, and so on and so on, since Christ's side of the marriage is not in doubt tonight, think about this. God requires that his people be steadfast and faithful to him as he is to them. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, everything and everything in you. The idea is everything you possibly can have, every cell of your body, every hair on your head, every desire of your heart, everything about us should be motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves us first. We're to be faithful. And that's really our main point for this evening, is that true faith, since James' book is all about true faith, like really living out this thing called Christianity, true faith requires fidelity. True faith requires fidelity, continual loyalty. But just as we know our fidelity between a marriage and this earthly life is fickle sometimes, we know that our fidelity towards the Lord is difficult. And the Apostle James begins this portion of Scripture by calling our fidelity, our very fidelity, he calls it into question. And that leads us to our first preaching point tonight. We didn't pre-read all the text, so we're going to be jumping in James 4, starting in verse 4. James calls our fidelity into question with the indictment of adultery. He calls us adulterers. James 4, verse 4 and 5 says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it has no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" This indictment of adultery, this accusation, is sharp and it's damning. James calls us, Christians reading this today, because the scripture is for God's people for all time. He's calling us adulterers. He's calling us out. He's calling our loyalty into question. And this pejorative, being called an adulterer, it echoes back through the entire Old Testament, specifically in conjunction with the people of Israel keeping loyal to the living God and not pursuing false idols. For Moses through the prophets, this term, this being called an adulterer, was God's way of condemning and convicting his people to remind them of what they were really doing, rejecting the Lord their God and turning to worthless idols that cannot save them, that did not make them, and do not love them in return, that don't hear their prayers, rejecting the Lord God for other lovers. Spiritual adultery. And the prophet Jeremiah, in the third chapter, he really expresses the Lord's pain. When we read, we're going to read Jeremiah this excerpt, but really try to feel the pain God feels when his people, that God is always faithful. God never breaks his covenant. He's always faithful to us. If anyone ever has been through adultery and you know what it's like to have someone leave you, or you've seen marriages dissolve, when you've been with those people, you know like how much pain that causes. Hear God's heart of how he feels when his people that are called by his name turn from him to things that aren't even real. The prophet Jeremiah says this, and this is God speaking. He says, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will really come back to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." That is strong language the Lord is describing his people. Can you get pictures like, I thought she would come back to me. I went after her. I sought after her. I sent prophets to her. I sent people to proclaim to her to turn back. And she didn't. She left me. Like, can you feel God's pain in that? It's devastating. You know, God did everything for our ancestors, the people of Israel, our spiritual ancestors. He did everything for them. And he even says he did everything for them. I forget what prophet it is, and maybe one of you know the reference, but he says, "What else could I have done for my people? I planted them in the promised land. I sent them the law. I gave them a way to know me. I gave them the sacrifice." Like, I'm just thinking about this right now, and I forget which prophet it is in, but God essentially says, "I was blameless towards them, and they still left me." They committed spiritual adultery. They pursued other lovers. They pursued other gods. To be called an adulterer by the Lord Almighty in Scripture is one of the worst things. And he uses that term here, the Apostle James does, uses that term here to describe Christians, you and me, who have become spiritual adulterers in a similar vein because we have fallen in love with the world. And this term, the world, is used primarily by James, Peter, and John in the New Testament. And this idea of the world is a theological term. It describes people, things, and systems who have enmity towards God's will and God's ways. The love of the world is just another way of describing idolatry. That's pretty much the way I can summarize it for you. It means idolatry. When other things, ideas, people, places, fill in the blank, when anything else takes God's rightful place in your life and my life, it's because we've fallen in love with the world, which is spiritual adultery. For instance, the classic one that most of us can relate to, money. What happens when money becomes your all-pursuing thing? It becomes an idol to your life. You've fallen in love with it. It sits on the throne of your heart. You love it more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And James says, you're an adulterer. You're cheating on the Lord your God. You love money more than the Lord who was crucified for you. And James makes it very clear. He goes, to be a friend of the world, to be a lover of the world, makes you an enemy of the living God. You are joining forces with that which is in opposition to God's will and God's ways. So in effect, Christian people that pursue the world, whatever that looks like in our lives, whether it's money or, Cliff, you say busyness, all those things, when they become what drives you rather than love for the Lord your God, you are essentially living like your pre-converted life while still having the name Christ attached to you. And God does not take kindly to that. You are saying, I love Jesus in name, but you are living as his enemy, practically speaking. It's being double-minded. It's literally being insane. It's adultery. God does not take kindly to that. It's spiritual treason to turn away from that which you know is true, right, beautiful, and just, and pursue the lesser things in this life, to pursue your old life, to live like your old ways. Older preachers, older evangelists would call it backsliding. Same idea. To turn from the truth of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pursue your old life and make that why you exist. And I would say, and I've only been in the faith like about 15 years or so, and I know I've had my moments of backsliding. I am genuinely curious, and I think I've come to believe this. It's never the one thing. And this is off script. I rarely doubt it's the one thing. It's usually a series of events in your life. And I relate this because real adultery, when you do case study on it in church, in preaching school, in ministry, we go through it. We'll go through all hundreds of cases of adultery, people breaking up in church. And we'll look at some of these common factors. It's never like, oh, beautiful seductress stands right in front of me and she says, come after me. Like, it's never that moment. It's always series of steps of slowly drifting away from Jesus. And it usually begins by not praying and not reading the word. And next thing you know, you start missing church. And next thing you know, the girl at work who's really nice to you starts looking like she's a better alternative to your wife who always criticizes you. So on and so on and so on. And it's tragic because it's a series of an unfortunate events that dissolves a righteous union. But back to our relationship with the Lord God. It's a big deal to the Lord because not only is it a breakdown of a relationship we have with the Lord God, but as James puts it in verse 5, he says, God is jealous over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. And some Bibles will translate this differently, but many commentators agree that what this is talking about here is that God is angry that when his presence within us, the Holy Spirit, is being abused and dragged through the mud, and his holy name is being shamed and neglected. Kind of like how the way I picture this is when your kids, you say, the way you act, children, reflects on your parents. If we're married to Christ and we bear his name, you know, we're called Christian, we're called the church. When we bring shame to God's name, and that's, I don't know how to put it any other way, it's like we reflect on the Lord, right? And God's jealous for his people. He's jealous over for his presence among us. He doesn't take kindly to the Holy Spirit being dragged into sinful rebellion. God does not appreciate his name being blasphemed because of you and me. It's similar when the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And throughout the whole Bible, God reveals himself as a jealous God. He's in the Ten Commandments specifically, he's jealous for his people. Jealous is not a bad thing when it comes to the Lord. It means he's fiercely in love with us. He does not take kindly when his people pursue the things that aren't real. He doesn't. God is jealous for us. He's jealous for his people. And he wants to protect our sanctity, us being sacred and holy to him. But he also wants to protect his namesake and his glory. Because think about this. If people don't get saved, and this is a heavy theological argument, but I think it's true in Scripture. If people see God's people, like the world, see God's people living like the world, we know what that effectively does, right? Why would they want what we claim to have if there's no demonstration of the Holy Spirit? It's the same way, and maybe this is a stretch, But when you read about people in history, and I've never faced the point of martyrdom, but throughout Christian history, when people were faced with the choice of dying or taking the name of Jesus, and they're supposed to be like bishops and pastors in the church, and they reject the name of Jesus because they don't want to die, you know, they it's a big deal, because when they survive and their flock gets killed and their name becomes like an insult almost. I don't know how to put this nicely, but it's like, what did that really say about them? That they loved their life more than the name of Jesus. And if you're willing to watch the flock die, some of these bishops and pastors, like the Roman persecutions, and they're willing to watch their flock die just so they could save their skin. And then after the fact, when the persecution ends, they want to come back and be like, I'm still your pastor. It's like, why would any lost people look at that? And they can still recognize cowardice. They can recognize a break of loyalty. And with our ancestors, as children of Israel, God dealt very justly with them. When you read Deuteronomy, especially the 28th and the later parts of that book, when God gives them the choice of blessing and cursing, he tells them very clearly, like, if you turn away from me, and I believe it's prophetic where he says, you will turn away from me, I'm pretty sure, he tells them what's going to happen. God is not pretending that it's not real. He's like, you know what? I'm going to chase you out of the land because you forsake me. I'm chasing you out of the land with sword and pestilence and famine. And this is because, think about this, if he's willing to judge his people, have them killed, cast them out of the land, it's because adultery and the law of Moses is a punishment worthy of death. If you remember Exodus and Deuteronomy, if people are caught in adultery, they are put to death. It's a big deal. So when we commit spiritual, when our ancestors committed spiritual adultery against the Lord by pursuing the worthless idols that cannot save them, do not love them, and did not make them, God is only enacting his own justice. He put his people to death because he's serious about protecting his namesake. And church, this is why the cross of Christ was necessary. This is why the cross of Christ was necessary. The adultery of the people, then and now, had to be paid for. This is the good news. God gave up his only son to take the place of adulterers like us, those who love the world, those who put other things before him. He put that sin and judgment on his son so you and I could be secure and holy and blameless. That is why the church, unlike our ancestors who would get purged out of the promised land for rebellion, the church is the eternal and secure bride. Jesus, it says he divorced Israel. He gave her a bill of decree of divorce. When you read the Old Testament, he cut off the people because they rejected him. And yet when you read that Ephesians text, God says, no, I've purchased this bride and now she's holy. Meaning, who else is holy? God is holy, right? So when God calls his people now holy and blameless, the cross of Christ did an amazing thing. It did an amazing thing. It made it so you and I would never be judged as adulterers again before the living God. Our ancestors were cast out of the promised land as a picture of what judgment looks like. But you and I have a better and more sure promise of being God's bride. So that's why, as we see here in James, God's response to our current adultery and our current rebellion is not judgment. The new covenant people, it says, God gives more grace, more favor, more love. When we rebel, church, God pours out more grace on our lives, more grace on his people, more love on us. For it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's our next preaching point, is the intervention of God's amazing grace. The intervention of God's amazing grace. James 6 through 10 says this. He just called us adulterers. He said, do you not understand that God's jealous for his people? But look at what verse 6 says. But he gives more grace, more favor. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God's response to our spiritual adultery on this side of the cross, where sins have been paid for once and for all, is more grace, more favor. Christ does not forsake his bride. And it is this amazing intervention of grace that makes us even aware of our need to repent. For verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God promises that he will, and he does oppose the proud. Those who are filled with pride and contempt towards him and his ways, the friends of the world, God will oppose them. He will discipline his children, but he grants favor to those who humble themselves. And James, being the pastor that he is, he gives us a sure command, a sure promise in verse 7 that tells us what this humility in our life looks like. Submission. Submission to the Lord God. And submission is just humility put into action. It's recognizing who the greater is and who's the lesser. When you defer your will to the will of the living God, that's submission. It's recognizing God is God and you are not, and you belong to him. Submission in the Christian sense is synonymous for loyalty, for fidelity, because Jesus is our king. So consider this. If we can look at an earthly king, think of the medieval ages. If you have an earthly king, and that king has knights, and think a picture of a knight that's not obeying his king, who's not acting in his best interest, who's trying to build up his own fiefdom and all that, he'd be considered a rogue knight. He's not an agent of the throne. He's not an agent of the monarch anymore. He's working on his self-interest. He thinks he's above his sovereign. So likewise, if we can recognize that as a bad knight working for an earthly king or any other monarch or anything like that, how much more then should you and I submit our own will and our way to our great king? For true faith requires, it demands fidelity. It demands loyalty. And James, though, being again super awesome pastor that he is, the apostle that he is, he then really kind of explains or gives us a series of really intense pictures and sayings of what this submission is to look like, what fidelity, what loyalty to God looks like. He paints this dynamic picture of the submissive life. He goes, it's resisting the devil and seeking after God. And if you notice in each one of these things, there's promises of victory. If you resist the devil, he says, he will flee from you. He will. If you seek after God, God will draw near to you. Like these are promises that if you seek after God, God's going to come close to you. If you resist the devil, it'll flee from you. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your heart. And that's a throwback to chapter 1 when he says, don't be double-minded. Double-minded is when with your mouth you can say, Jesus, do blank or help me. But in your heart, you're like, God, you won't do that. You're not good. This is issue of our confession of the mouth and the issue of the heart are not in alignment. James is just saying back to that original point, to be faithful. Trust that God is who he says he is. And then he says, let the joy of sin become sorrowful and bitter. Which is just another saying, learning to hate the sin you enjoy. When I first got saved, like many of us had the same story, I was a pretty bad wreck, you know. I didn't know how to live holy. And you know what the hardest thing was? Learning how to hate sin. Which sounds weird, because our flesh loves it. So I had a pastor explain it to me like this. He goes, imagine your favorite food. And so I'll ask people this today, what's your favorite food? And I'm like, pizza, I guess. Probably true at the time. And he goes, okay, now imagine if you saw the pizza and he's like, close your eyes, can you smell it, your favorite one? I was like, yeah. And he's like, you can picture how good this is going to taste when you see it in your mind. And I'm like, yeah. He goes, now imagine if you were to put glasses on and you could see that it was like moldy, nasty, covered in dog poop. And I'm like, gross. He goes, yeah. But then you take the glasses off and all of a sudden all your senses come back and it smells good, looks good, and you think it's going to be great. I'm like, yeah. He goes, that's the deception of sin. Sin is deceiving. And you have to learn to recognize sin for what it is, that it's not pleasurable. It's not good. It's poison. And it's killing you. He goes, you literally have to train your heart and your mind to hate what you love. And that's by the grace of God. You can't do it on your own. And that was really impactful to me. And James says something similar like that. He goes, you got to let the joy of sin becomes sorrowful and bitter. To hate it. To hate the things God hates. And God hates sin. And lastly, James concludes in this section of submission. He gives us a description of a promise that God says, if this type of activity characterizes your life, God's going to bless you. Submission to God is a good thing. It brings blessings of the Lord on your life. This, again, James is speaking to people that are supposed to be Christian and understand this. This should be like almost a no-brainer. Obedience to God brings blessing in our life. I'm not saying God's going to bless you with material things, but there is a sense when we're being faithful to the Lord, we can understand like it's good for our lives. Whatever that looks like, it's a blessing to be obedient to the Lord. God exalts the humble. He lifts them high. And he pours out his blessings of mercy and grace to those who walk humbly with him and refrain from pride and arrogance, which often manifest in arrogance and evil speech and evil judgment. Which leads us to our last point, the injunction to avoid judgments. Verses 11 and 12, the injunction to avoid judgments. It's almost like a short ending cap, right? It's these little verses sometimes are separated out in your text. It's almost like it comes out of nowhere. James says in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James closes this portion of the letter with what we call an inclusio. Inclusio is a fancy literature term, meaning that the author will use similar ideas or parallel phraseology in one portion of a book and at the end of another, meaning he creates a bracket. So picture books on a bookshelf, how you have those stands that hold all the books up in the center. And inclusio is essentially saying, the idea begins here, and I'm going to use the same phrase over here, and anything in between is bracketed in this big idea. If you're ever bored, the book of Mark is built around a lot of these ideas of these sandwiches like that, where he'll have an incident, and in the middle of the incident is supposed to be the highlight of it, and then the end of the incident will talk about the very beginning of the first incident, which was a mouthful of what I just said, and if I had a diagram, it would look way cooler on paper, because it's fascinating the genius that really goes into writing scripture. When God moved these men to use their talents or whatever that looked like, some of these guys were like, they were literary geniuses when you think about it, the way they could write scripture. So James opened chapter 3 with the idea of the tongue and speech and evil thoughts and all that, and now he's closing this portion of scripture with evil speech again, meaning everything for the last couple of sermons is somehow related to evil heart, evil tongue, evil mind. It shows the section is bound together. And these two short closing verses, they stress to us readers to remember that your tongue, again, and its evil speech really reveal great pride and spiritual adultery. Because by fighting and having accusations against one another, the infighting in the church, you're ultimately declaring judgments against your fellow Christian, which is something that only God is qualified to do. You and I have no business declaring judgments on one another. It's one thing to hold each other accountable for sin, right? That's not what James is talking about here. But when we're bickering and fighting and slandering in one another and saying, oh, so-and-so isn't as spiritual as me, or whatever, fill in the gap, we can find a thousand scenarios, you are acting as a judge, and you are essentially demonstrating that you think you're above God himself. Who are you to judge another man's servant, Paul says? Who are you? So when you hold your fellow Christian in contempt, thinking you're better, smarter, fill in the blank over them, you are grossly mistaken. To judge your brother, acting as God, it reveals a lack of loyalty to the Lord. It demonstrates a lack of true faith in his will and his ways. You could put it like this. God doesn't want nor need you to sit on his throne judging his people. You are not qualified. I'm not qualified. Again, we're not talking about holding each other accountable for sin. Totally different. But I mean in general, when our judgments are petty. And I say this as gently as I can, but one older church I used to serve at, the mentality was, if you didn't come to Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night, you were less spiritual. You were less spiritual. You were a second-class Christian. That's wrong, that's sinful, and that's foolish, because it's just not true. I think that is the type of judgments he's talking about. When we can judge someone's relationship with God on superficial, not scriptural merit, and then become gossipy about it. It's ugly, it's evil, and it's wrong. So James, again, gives us the injunction to seal our lips. It's not new. And this really is an allusion, meaning it's not quoting Christ, but it refers back to it. In Matthew 7, Jesus talked about something similar. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back against you." So next time we think about we're going to open our mouths in accusation, gossip, slander, or just even idle speech that you're just talking to talk, you got to be gently reminded of this reality, because James ends with an open-ended question. He says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" With the obvious answer being, we are not. You are not. We're not. And who are we to do such a thing? So as we come to a close tonight, true faith requires loyalty. Loyalty to the Lord God. James opens up with the accusations of adultery and our love for the world. And he reminds us, though, even in our failure and our love for the world, when God's not always first in our life, he reminds us of the great grace and promises we have, that God keeps pouring out love and favor on us to get us to turn back to him. And lastly, our fidelity is in question when we judge a fellow Christian acting as if we're the Almighty, as if we're the judge of the universe. So as a response to tonight's word, how would you measure your current fidelity or loyalty to the Lord Jesus? Do you seek after the world? Or is your life characterized by a life of submission and a restrained tongue? And if you're honest like me, I hate reading scripture like this sometimes, because when it pops out and smacks you in the face and you're like, man, that speaks to me. I feel like that somehow relates to me, and you know it does. Yeah, like that. That's that aha moment. That is me. Let's use the next minute. We're going to be in silent prayer. I'll set a timer. It's good practice to pray and confess. And Cliff, when the timer goes off, would you release us? Amen.